So for the last 8 weeks, as you know, we've been walking through Ezra verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as is custom here. And so when we open the book of Ezra, we find God's people in exile. But God is on the move, right? He starts stirring in the heart of Cyrus. He stirs in the heart of his people. Why? To fulfill the prophecy he gave Jeremiah to rebuild his temple. So essentially, in the first six chapters of Ezra that we've walked through, here's what we find. God providentially and sovereignly caring for his people to bring them back to Jerusalem to rebuild his temple so that they could properly worship him. Then, in chapters 7 and 8, we finally meet this guy Ezra, who the book is named after, seven chapters in, and we find he is getting ready to bring a second wave of people from exile down into Babylon. And we know that the scriptures tell us he is a man who feared God. He is a man who knew God's word, that did God's word, and he taught God's word. From that, the hand of the Lord was upon him. Remember, that was a phrase we kept seeing over and over again. And before he starts this journey, he stops, he fasts, and he prays. God delivers him safely into Jerusalem. The moment they get in there, what do? They start worshiping. They start worshiping through the sacrificial system that God had set up. And that's where we come to chapter 9. We open up chapter 9, and that's where we find ourselves. So I'm going to walk through an overview of chapter 9, and then we're going to dig through the text. So in chapter 9, it says, after these things, essentially, it's been 4 months. Ezra has been in Jerusalem for 4 months. 7:9 tells us the fifth month. 10:9, chapter 10 of verse 9 tells us the ninth month. I'm a math major. There you go. That's 4 months. 4 months that he's been in Jerusalem. The whole time he's teaching God's word, right? And so what happens? Sin is exposed. That's what we just read, a lot of it. God's people had been intermarrying with these other people, people with different religion, different values, different customs, different worldviews, different everything. And so Ezra hears word of this, and as soon as he hears it, he is appalled, is what the text says. What's he do? He starts ripping out his facial hair. Starts ripping out his hair. He tears his clothes. He stops eating. He stops drinking. He throws himself on the ground for hours until the evening sacrifice. And what do the people around him do? They gather, men, women, children, get around them. And they're not just like making fun at him. They're not just in amazement. The text tells us they weep bitterly along with Ezra. So, Shechaniah, this guy comes out and says, I know what we need to do. I've got the solution. We need to make a covenant with God, separate from these wives, put them away. That's exactly what they do. They make an oath. Everybody in Jerusalem in 3 days. You don't show up, you lose your stuff, you get kicked out. That's what the text says. You're excommunicated. Show up or lose everything. They all show up. No doubt it's raining. Ezra stands there, and he starts rebuking them for their unfaithfulness. Separate yourselves from these women. And they all go, yeah, that's what we should do. That's what they do. And so as you read down through the end of chapter 10, they've appointed this commission of elders and judges. Because there's so many cases, evidently, that they have to, can't do them all at once, they bring them. And so for 3 months, these men are coming before these elders and judges to have their cases heard. And then at the end of chapter 10, we have a list of guilty parties. 100+ names that are listed in your Bible. But evidently they come, they repent, and they offer up sacrifice to God. So what in the world can we learn from that? What can we learn from Ezra 9 and 10? I'm going to give you an overarching statement, and then we're going to unpack that in 4 statements. The overarching statement is sin separates, repentance restores. Sin separates, repentance restores. Easy enough. So let's unpack that by walking through this text and walking through four what I've called guiding exhortations. The first one is fight sin with faith. fight sin with faith. Notice the language in chapter 9 and 10. The focus of Ezra is not necessarily on the action, but it's on their lack of faith. The intermarriage is just a symptom of a deeper-rooted problem. Their lack of faith. Look in verse 2 of chapter 9. And in this faithlessness, we see that word. Drop down to verse 4. Because of the faithlessness. There it is again. Flip over to chapter 10 and verse 2. We have broken faith. Same word. We have faithlessness with our God. Verse 6 of chapter 10. Ezra's mourning again. For he was mourning over what? Their faithlessness. Then when Ezra starts to rebuke them in verse 10 of chapter 10. You have broken faith. You are faithless and have married foreign women. See the heart issue here? It's a lack of faith. Their disbelief breeds disobedience. Their disbelief breeds disobedience. But why? Why does Ezra call these marriages as an act of faithlessness? Because God had given them a specific command in Deuteronomy. One of the first five books of the Bible, he'd given this command. Deuteronomy 7 reads this way. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, sound familiar what they're doing? Brings you into the land, here we go. This applies to us. That you are entering, take possession of it. Clear away many nations before you. Who are those nations? The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Any of those sound familiar? Very. You shall not intermarry with them. For they would turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. They had directly disobeyed God's command. That's why it's an act of faithlessness. Let me be very clear about this. This is not a prohibition against interracial marriage. It is not. It is not about mixed races. It is about mixed religions. Read the Bible. Joseph married an Egyptian. Moses married a Midianite. David married a Calebite. Boaz married Ruth, who is a Moabite. If you go to Matthew 1, Ruth is in the genealogy of Jesus. Even Jesus has interracial ties in his family tree. This is not about interracial marriage itself, but it's about following God's word. This is about thinking, God doesn't have my best interest in mind, so I'm not going to follow his commands. This is about trusting God and his word. Why? Notice the reason God forbid them. And back in Deuteronomy, he says, why? Why shouldn't we intermarry? For, or because, they would turn your sons away from following me. Paul gives us the same exact warning in 2 Corinthians 6. He just words it a little different. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why, Paul? For what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? What accord has Christ with Belial? In other words, here's what God is saying. If you enter into a marriage covenant with somebody who has a drastically different religion, there is a real danger, a very real danger. They're going to pull you away from the one true God, the one true faith, true joy. That's what this is about. So the Israelites, their greatest problem was lack of faith. Their greatest issue was not understanding that God, even when he restricts things, is after their good. So if you're here tonight and you call yourself a Christian, how are you like the Israelites in this story? How am I like the Israelites in this story? What sin patterns in your life, what sin patterns in my life are really just a result of faithlessness? Right? And so when we're tempted to lie to make ourselves look better, when we're tempted to gossip so we feel superior, or when we're tempted to condemningly judge someone so we feel better about ourselves, have faith that your identity is secured in Christ. It's not up to you. It's not up to you. Have faith that is in Christ. When you're tempted to be captured by the snare of pornography, or when you're tempted to allow those racy images to dwell in your mind and play over and over and over, have faith that God is who He said He is. He's infinitely more satisfying. He's infinitely more beautiful. When you're tempted to hoard all your money to yourself, have faith that God loves and honors a cheerful giver. When you're tempted to hold a grudge, have faith that you have been forgiven. Forgive as Christ has forgiven you. When you're tempted to live in worry and despair, have faith that God is the one who is in control. Have faith. You see, as Christians, we don't fight life by trying harder and doing better. We fight life with the gospel. We have faith in Christ. That's how we fight our battles. So we fight sin with faith. Maybe you're here, you're not a Christian, and the very reason is because you think God is an eternal killjoy. He wants you to have no fun. Right? God's like a second grade teacher who at the hint of laughter or the hint of fun is going to come lay the smack down. That's what you think of God. Right? You don't think He's after your good. You think that you should be able to do whatever you want. The rules are up to you. I can get drunk if I want to. I can do drugs if I want to. I can have sex outside of marriage if I want to. I can date anybody I want to. The rules are my rules. The only reason why God wants to have rules is so He can hold me down. That's why He wants rules. That's not it. He's after your good. My daughter Sadie, you all know her, most of you. We all love her. She does a couple of things. One thing she does is when she's running down the hallway of our apartment, she likes to stick her finger in every electrical outlet down the hall. That's one thing she does. Then yesterday, we were at Theology in the Park, and she was playing on the ground, and she was sitting on a metal, what I think is a sewer grate, and she started licking it. Right? Now, I was not indifferent about these things. I intervened and restricted her. Why? For her own good. That's why. That's exactly what God is doing with us. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. The life, the death, the burial, resurrection of Christ reminds us of the very same thing. God is after your good, even when He restricts things. So the cure for distrust is the gospel. Milton Vincent, gospel primer. Here's the way he says it. Says it much better than I ever will, so I'm just going to read him. Every time I deliberately disobey a command of God, it is because I am in that moment doubtful as to God's true intentions of giving me that command. Is He withholding something from me that I'd be better off having? Anybody ever ask that? Would I be better off having that? Because I think I would. However, the gospel changes my view of God's commandments. It helps me see the heart of the person from whom those commandments arose. When I begin my train of thought with the gospel, Jesus and Him crucified, I realize that if God loved me enough to sacrifice His Son's life for me, then He must be guided by that same love when He speaks His commandments to me. God is guided by gospel. He only restricts us from things that will harm us. Sex outside of marriage may feel good for the moment, but it's going to ruin capacity for intimacy that's going to take a long time to make up. Gossip may feel great as you slander someone and hold them down, but it breeds separation and anger and dishonesty. Selfish ambition may feel good as you soar past students, coworkers, friends, but it leads seeds of destruction in its path. So know that God is after your good. Have faith that God is after your well-being. Have faith that you fight sin, not with willpower. Not with willpower. You fight sin with faith. Faith in the gospel. So we fight sin with faith. The second thing we need to see here is we need to remember our sin affects those around us. Remember, our sin affects those around us. And it does that in one of two ways. It either entices others to sin or grieves them over our sin. So the two ways our sin affects those around us, either entices them to sin with us or grieves them over our sin. I'll walk through both of those. Why do I say it entices others to sin? Because I think the text tells us that. Flip back to chapter 2, or verse 2 of chapter 9. In the last part of the verse, this is what it says. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. See that? That's why I think in 18 through 44 of chapter 10, that list is there. It tells us something. There were 100 men, 100 plus men who fell prey to this sin. If you were to read that list, the first names listed are the priest and the Levites, the leaders. So there's 27 leaders listed, then 80 plus followers. For every one leader, three people follow into sin. Every one leader, three people follow into sin. You can almost hear them, can't you? Well, if my priest is doing it, why can't I? Right? And what happens? Snowball, here we come. Starts rolling, and building, and building, and building. Sin often, not always, but often flows from the top down and generation to generation. Just like the priest here and the followers, we ask the same questions, do we not? Well, if my husband is doing it, well, if my dad is doing it, if my wife is doing it, if my mom is doing it, if my brother is doing it, if my sister is doing it, if my boss is doing it, if my Christian friend is doing it, if that guy who's part of the campus ministry is doing it, why can't I? Why can't I do it? You see, this is not just speaking to quote, leaders. It's speaking to all of us. Because in some capacity, your life is leading and touching those around you. Whether you're a mom, a dad, a husband, a wife, a brother, a sister. If you're a Christian, better yet, if you're a person, your life is touching those around you. As I mentioned, Sadie, you can ask my wife this. Paige follows around Sadie pretty much with a bag, just picking everything up that Sadie has destroyed. I leave it on the table, Sadie knocks it off, goes through it. If it's in a bag, Sadie's pulling it out. If it's in the cabinet, Sadie's rummaging through it. If it's on my desk and she can reach it, she's pulling it off. So Paige goes around and lovingly cleans up after our daughter. A couple weeks ago when my mom was in town, she inadvertently left her Bible on the coffee table. And Sadie, true to form, picked it up and started rummaging through it. And if you're anything like my mom, you leave lots of notes and stuff that's meaningful and not so meaningful stuff in your Bible, right? This is what we do on Sundays. We stick stuff in our Bible so the next Sunday we see it again. And so Sadie had, you know, note after note after note laying on the table. And I'm picking them up. And I pick up one, and it's a little yellow note. And across the top it says, a daisy a day. And I know that's a florist in my hometown. And so I start to read the note, and this is what it says. It says, we love you, Daddy. We will always remember you. Thank you for teaching us to love the Lord. Signed, your faithful wife and loving family. This was a note that my mom had ordered put at her father's funeral. What's the one thing she wrote? The one thing she thought about? Thank you for teaching me to love the Lord. We all have a choice to make. Our life's going to affect people around us. We can lead them in one of two ways. We can entice them to sin, or we can hopefully have a note like that written about us at the end of our days. And we don't just obey because we're leaders. We obey because, as we just saw, God is after our good. And so when we lead others, we're not obeying just because we're leaders. We're leading them because we want them to go for their good too. God is after our good. That's why we lead them in that way. So we entice people by our sin. And if we don't do that, we probably grieve them over our sin. Look again with me here in verse 3. What is Ezra's response? Verse 3 of chapter 9. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, pulled my hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. Ezra's utterly grieved over these people's sin. And it's not just him. Just keep reading the verse. Verse 4. Then all who trembled at the words of God gathered around me. And we know they weren't just sitting there laughing. They were weeping bitterly along with these men, along with Ezra. So because of the sin of just over 100 people, a very great assembly of men, women, and children are weeping bitterly. Our sin affects others. This is sobering. So this means when I sin, intentionally or unintentionally, it does not matter. Sin does not care. I am grieving those around me. When you sin, you are grieving those around you. And grief separates. If I grieve somebody, there's going to be some separation. That's one of the reasons why I say sin separates. So if there's a particular sin that you struggle with over and over and over, I encourage you to make a list of how that sin affects those around you. It's a sobering thought to think about. Make a list of your sin. Start listing relationships. Parents, brother, sister, coworker, boss, husband, wife, fellow church member, fellow student. And talk about to yourself, what would my sin in this instance do to them? Because here's the deal. Our sin may be a personal choice, but its consequences are not. You can choose your sin, but you cannot choose your consequences. And having a list like that will be a very vivid, tangible reminder of what the implications are of that action, of that disbelief. So I encourage you to remember that your sin, though small, the ramifications may be large. Sin of a few, as we saw here, there's 50+ thousand exiles. 100 men are listed. But it says, all of them came to Jerusalem. You see, the sin of a few affects the whole. Or to put it more personally, our sin affects those around us. And so we must remember that our sin has an impact on those around us. But I think even more important than knowing that our sin affects those around us, even more important than that, is understanding, and this is the third thing if you're a note taker, type A like me. Third thing is understanding sin brings guilt and requires repentance. Sin brings guilt and requires repentance. So the rest of chapter 9 consists of Ezra's prayer to God, right? It's long. Our prayers are long. Ezra's prayers are long. It's more of like a sermon prayer. He's kind of preaching while he's praying. Kind of the same thing we do here, right? It's a sermon prayer. But look how he, look at this prayer. Let's just start breaking it down. Where's his focus? So verse 6, how does he start off? Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. Why? For our iniquities, our sin, have risen higher than our heads. It's a lot. Higher than your heads. It's a lot. He doesn't stop. And our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. That too is a lot. And he doesn't stop. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given to the hands of the kings of the land. Ezra links disobedience with guilt. Guilt with disobedience. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. By the way, he's not done yet. Let's go to verse 10. So that was just in general. We're just bad people. We're guilty. Now he says, and now, verse 10, he's zeroing in on the current situation. And now, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commands. He's not sugarcoating here. He's not mincing words. He's straight up telling them, this is who we are. This is what we've done. Then he, in 11 through 12, he lists all the commandments they've broke. And then what's he saying in 13? After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and great guilt. Wow, Ezra. He doesn't stop. Jump down to the end of the prayer, second part of verse 15. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Ezra understands the magnitude of sin. Ezra understands that sin separates. Sin separates us from God. What is my view of sin? Is it that big? I don't know that it is. I don't know that it is. How about your view of sin? Is it that big? You know, so often we view sin like a headache, don't we? A little pain, a little discomfort. Take a couple doses of Jesus, a prayer a day, the sin goes away. Right? That's how we view it. Or the other analogy I thought of is maybe it's like a door ding in a brand new Lexus. That if you really want to look at it and you get up close enough, you can see it. But if you just step back, it looks pretty much unblemished. Looks unblemished. Sin is serious. And it's not serious just because of the act. It's serious because of who it's committed against. It's serious because it's first and foremost against God. Morgan offered a very helpful analogy in community group one night, and I'm going to retell it. So if I'm walking down 45th Street over here, and I cut across somebody's lawn, even if there's a no trespassing sign, really, not that big of a deal, right? They're not going to do anything. They might send their dog after me or something, but it's not that big of a deal. No trespassing. However, if I go down to the White House, do the same thing, right? I'm just taking a shortcut. Little bit different, not because the act is different, but because of who it's committed against. And our sin is first and foremost against God, because He created us to worship Him, to love Him, to obey Him. And Ezra knows this. Look at his prayer. It's 100% confession, pure, naked, uncompromised, unadulterated, without excuse, confession. He asks for nothing and admits everything. He doesn't ask for anything. Asks for nothing and admits everything. What's the result? The result is he understands God's grace. Five times in this prayer, you see the word remnant. Ezra knows that God would have been perfectly just to wipe them out. You're done. But he doesn't. So Ezra recounts God's grace because he understands it. He doesn't presume on God's grace and forgiveness. He throws himself at it. There's a big difference. Big difference. And look at the result of the people around him. Right? What do? They start confessing with him. So when they see their priest interceding, they start confessing. Verse 2, Shechaniah comes out and he says, yeah, you're right. We have broken faith with our God and married foreign women. He didn't offer up any excuses. He just does it. They confess their sin, and then they repent. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away these wives. So they confess, they just admit it, and then they repent. What is repenting? Changing your mind or to turn. So they turn from their sin and their intermarriage, and they turn toward God. So they confess of their sin, and then they repent of their sin. But here's the question. Why are they so concerned? They just married somebody. Not that big of a deal. Just broke God's rules. Why are they so concerned? Because they know they are guilty. And they know that the fierce wrath of God is on their backs. Like a hunter with his bow drawn, bullseye on the back, ready to release, they know they're the target. Sounds like I'm overstating it, doesn't it? I'm not. Read verse 14. Last part. They're worried about this. Why? Until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. They're guilty and they know it. And they know because of their guilt, God has his bow drawn, ready to release. So what's their option? To offer up a guilt offering. That's exactly what they do. In verse 19, that's exactly what we see them doing. They turn. Verse 19 says, they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Why is that such a big deal? Well, because just like God's word had told them not to intermarry, he told them, instructed them, you're going to break my rules. I know you are. Here's the way you appease me. Leviticus 5 says it this way. He, the offender, shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake he made, and he shall be forgiven. To turn the wrath of God away, they needed a guilt offering. An unblemished male and a priest, their faith was not in themselves. Their faith was in the repentance of their sins and God's promise to forgive sin through a substitute. That's where their faith was. That's why they offer up this guilt offering. This guilt offering points us to Jesus Christ. Listen to what Isaiah says about the Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. His soul makes an offering for guilt. Christ is our guilt offering. He was unblemished. He is the priest. He is the one and died in our place. And we know that that sacrifice was sufficient because he rose from the grave. Payment in full, done. So just like the Israelites, we are not restored to God by works, by our Bible reading plan, as good as they are, by our church attendance, as good as that is, by coming to community group, as much as we love that. There is no good thing you can do to restore yourself to God. It's not about what you do. It's about what Christ has done. He is our guilt offering. To adopt the language of our text, the fierce wrath of God over our sin is turned away from us when we repent of our sin and place our faith in Christ. The fierce wrath of God is turned away. Ezra and the Israelites understood the gravity of sin. The only way that relation can be restored is through Christ. I plead with you, if you're here and you don't know Christ, you have not tasted forgiveness in him, I plead with you, do not try to clean yourself up. You cannot do it. Don't try to go find a guilt offering to bring to God. There's only one that's sufficient. It's Christ. That's your guilt offering. If you're here tonight, as many of us are, and we have repented of our sin, we have placed our faith in Christ, be reminded afresh of the gospel. Oh, what beautiful news. Our sins separated us from God. We have been restored back to relationship with God. That is the gospel. You get God. 1 Peter 3:18. For he died once for sins, once for all. Why? To bring you to God. That's the gospel. You get God. So often we make, I think we make two mistakes as Christians. We either feel no guilt whatsoever, because we can quote Romans 8:1 or Romans 5:1. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is true. That is true. But it's not be quoted offhand and just slippery and sloppy. So that's one mistake. We feel no guilt. The other mistake is, well, we know we're sinners, so we should always feel guilt, right? We don't feel right unless we feel some more low level of guilt. No, that's a mistake on the other side. Here's what we do. We feel guilty, and we repent and enjoy God. It's what we do. It's the gospel. We rest in that. We're too busy to rest in the gospel, are we not? We're too busy. We've talked about this many times. We had a discussion about it on community group on Wednesday. C.J. Mahaney notes that we're doing one of two things. We're either actively reminding ourselves of the truth found in the gospel, or we're passively listening to ourselves about our constantly changing feelings and circumstances. It's what we do. How's that work? I'll tell you. You get up in the morning, stop. You get 9 more precious minutes of sleep, right? Stop. Another 9 minutes maybe go by. Some of you might get up, I don't know. And the listening begins. What is today? It's Thursday. Oh, I got that paper to write. My boss is back from vacation. I got that meeting. I should pray. Read my Bible. Feet hit the floor. You walk into the bathroom. Can anybody put the toothpaste back right? That mirror's dirty. I really should pray this morning. Read my, what's for breakfast? I need a haircut. I should pray. Right? And you keep listening to yourself. What did he mean by that comment yesterday? And that email? Before you're out of the bathroom, you feel as though God is distant, uninvolved. You feel guilty about what you should do, what you have done, what you shouldn't do. God has become removed because you've woke up and you've just started listening to yourself about your constantly changing feelings, your constantly changing circumstances. Instead, let me exhort you to wake up and preach the gospel to yourself. Tell yourself the unchanging truths about what God has done for you and accomplished at the cross. That's what we want to listen to. That's what we want to listen to. That's what we listen to. So we need to remember and understand that our sin brings guilt and it requires repentance. And here's the last thing that I want to wrap up with. Because when the gospel is ever before us, when we see sin and repentance for what it is, here's what we need to realize. Number 4, realize that genuine repentance is motivated by grace and results in changed behavior. It's a long statement, I'll say it again. Genuine repentance is motivated by grace and results in changed behavior. I'm not making that up. I'll show you from the text. So verses 3 through 17 of chapter 10 basically detail the changed behavior of the Israelites, right? They call out their sin. They form this big council. They go before the elders, and they put away and separate their wives. But notice, look at verse 2 with me of chapter 10. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But, get that? But, even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So Ezra just prayed this long prayer about sin and grace. They understand that grace, so they're saying there's hope even now. What's the very next word? Therefore. Therefore, let's do this thing. Therefore, let's confess and repent. See, they're not repenting to earn God's favor. They're repenting because of it. Romans 2:4 tells us it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. They're motivated by the grace of God. So this is the eternal difference between religion and gospel. Religion says, I'm going to confess my sin, I'm going to change my behavior, and then God will love me. gospel truth says, because God loves me, I'm going to confess my sin, and that will change my behavior. It's motivated by grace. Our behavior changes only in light of God's grace. Otherwise, it's legalism, and we're trying to earn God's favor. Our behavior only changes in light of grace. Otherwise, it's legalism, and it's trying to earn God's favor. So what do? They make a covenant with God, verse 3, to put away all the wives and the children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at my commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Then we see Ezra in 10 through 12, separate from your wives. And the people say, yeah, let's do that. We must do as you have said. Then in verse 16, as we talked about, 16 through 18, takes 3 months. They work through every case, one by one, guilty parties listed, meaning they repented, their behavior changed. This is the overriding thing I want you to see here. Genuine repentance is motivated by grace and results in changed behavior. It's the overriding theme here. But let me address the question you're all asking. What is going on here? What is this put away and separate stuff, right? What's going on here? What does it mean? There is no shortage of ink spilled on this issue. There are a couple of options. I'm going to walk through 3 of them. Option number 1. We'll call this the illegitimate marriage position. Some say that these marriages were illegitimate to begin with. They were never really marriages. And so therefore, putting them away or separating, not a big deal. There's nothing going on. I find that strange because the word intermarry literally means to intermarry. There's nothing tricky going on there. It's the same word God used in Deuteronomy 7. Don't do this. So I think that's just trying to play fast and loose with the text. That's position 1. Position 2, we'll call this the divorce position. This simply means that Ezra is telling them, dude, divorce your wife. Period. Send them back to their families. Do something. Divorce them. That's option number 2. When I explain option 3, you'll see why I don't go for 2. Option number 3, we'll call this Joey's position. Because I am in the minority here, just so you know. But not without warrant. So let's work through position 3 rather quickly. Notice what the text says. Does it say divorce? No. It says put away and separate. All right, so verse 3 says put away. Verse 11 says separate. Why doesn't they use the word divorce? Because it's not the word divorce. It's not the normal word for divorce. In fact, that word separate, used 42 times, never does it mean divorce. So it's just not there. That's my first reason. So I think it's interesting to tell them to divorce and not use the word divorce. Just saying. Second reason, 10:3 says put them away. How? According to the law. What law are you talking about here? Well, scholars differ. And here's your pastor's opinion. Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 14 says this. When you go to war against your enemies and the Lord, your God, gives them into your hand. Sound familiar? It's what they've done. They've gone into this territory. And you see among the captives a beautiful woman. And your desire to take her to be your wife, you shall bring her to your house. She shall shave her head, cut her nails. She shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother for a full month. After that, you may go in and be her husband. In other words, take this woman and see if she is willing to separate everything that makes her different from you in terms of her religion, her upbringing, her customs, and her values. I think that's the law that they're referencing. Not divorce, but put them away for a period of time so they can show devotion to your God, not their God. It's the second reason. Third reason, Nehemiah. Lord willing, Nathan will have to preach this passage, not me next time. Faces the same issue just a couple years later. Nehemiah does not tell them to divorce. Finally, nowhere in Scripture will you find the command to divorce. Something it's allowed in some cases, but nowhere is it commanded. So if you take this out, the entirety of Scripture does not say divorce. So I want to allow that to guide my thinking on an unclear issue. So, but even if I'm wrong, here's the deal. Even if I'm wrong, this is descriptive, not prescriptive for us. It's a very unique time, a very unique people that God is doing something. We know from 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter 3, the Christian response to marrying somebody who's not a follower of Christ is to stay with them and to love them sacrificially as Christ did. So even if I'm wrong, this is not an excuse for divorce. I want you to see that they repented of their sin. They didn't just have regret or remorse. Right? There's an eternal difference between regret and remorse. Regret says, I broke God's rules. Repentance says, I broke God's heart. Regret merely feels bad about past sins. Repentance turns away from them. Regret and remorse bear tears. Repentance bears fruit. Regret and remorse will isolate you from God. Repentance will draw you to God. Too often, I think I'm content with regret. I call it mere confession. Yeah, I did that wrong. And I go about my day. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. It's far easier, right, to settle on feelings and emotions of I feel bad about myself, pity myself, than actually do something and change my behavior because of who God is. It's much easier. Much easier. And so I tried to develop some diagnostic questions that we can ask to see if we're regretting or see if we're repenting. So in the midst of your disobedience, in the midst of your fear, your worry, your anxiety, your despair, whatever your pet disobedient sin is, do you run from God, regret, or run towards Him, repentance? Are you more concerned about what others will think, regret, or what God will think, repentance? Do you simply acknowledge your wrongdoing? Regret, or do you seek others out to ask for forgiveness? Repentance. Do you keep doing the same thing over and over and over? That's regret, remorse. Do you invite others to ask you hard questions to ensure your behavior changes in light of who God is? Those are some diagnostic questions to make sure we're repenting of our sin and not just self-pity, loathing ourselves in regret. So we see that genuine repentance is motivated by God's grace and results in our changed behavior. So from Ezra 9 and 10, I think it's clear that we see we must fight sin with faith, not with our willpower. We need to remember our sin affects those around us. We need to understand sin brings guilt and requires repentance. And we need to realize genuine repentance is motivated by grace and results in changed behavior. In short, I end where I started. Sin separates, repentance restores. And that's exactly what this table reminds us of. Christ, the night before he was betrayed, gathered his disciples. And when they were there, he took a loaf of bread, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he took the cup. He said, this is my blood, the new covenant, shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we come to this table tonight. We do so by faith. We look back at what Christ has done for us, our guilt offering. Our sin separated us from God. Christ restored us. So we look back at Christ. We look within our own hearts in self-examination. If there's a brother or sister here that you're at odds with, clear that up before you come to the table. We look around in fellowship, knowing that we too were once separated from each other, but have been restored by the gospel. And we look ahead to when Christ will return again to restore all things to the way he meant them to be. So if you're here tonight and you have not repented of your sins, you're not a follower of Christ, you don't see him as your salvation, take this time as just a gift to stay in your seat. We ask you to stay in your seat. Use it as a time to reflect on what you've heard, to think about what you've heard tonight in God's word. But if you have repented of your sin, place your faith in Christ and you want to worshipfully obey him, this table is open for you. Simply come, tear off a piece of bread, grab a cup, sit in your chair. You can either spend time in prayer before or after you grab the elements. This table is open to you if you repented of your sin and placed your faith.